2 Timothy chapter 2, we pick things up in verse 22. In verse 22, the Apostle Paul continues a series of exhortations that he gives to Timothy, this young minister who probably no one next to the Lord knew like the Apostle Paul knew what was in store for him for the rest of his life. And Paul has a sense that he is going to go to be with the Lord very soon. And this letter would be his final communication that we have in terms of the Scriptures to Timothy about how to be fruitful and successful by God's definition in God's call upon his life and in ministry. And he declares to Timothy, flee youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So he tells Timothy to flee youthful lusts, and sometimes in this culture, because we think of youth in very, very different from even Asian or Middle Eastern cultures today, but certainly very different than ancient Middle Eastern culture. Timothy is probably somewhere between 30 and 35 years of age, but he is a youth in Paul's eyes in terms of the ministry that God has called him to. In the Old Testament, the priests ministered between the ages of 30 and 50. They were just getting started at 30, really, before anything of spiritual oversight in another person's life. They could, at 20, they could begin to handle the physical things, but in that culture, it was not a youth-oriented culture like the one in the United States is. So he's talking to him, he's calling him a youth because he is. Now, this is a wonderful passage to speak to youth, everywhere from 11 years old to 20, or to all the way to 30, and all the way to 100, whatever you want to do with it, and address the lusts of youth. And it's certainly a wonderful warning concerning physical, sexual temptation and lust. Also, it's important to realize when the Bible talks about youthful lust, the word lust, it includes the sexual side of things, but it simply means a strong desire. And probably what Paul is talking to Timothy preeminently about in the passage is the tendency of youth to be too quick to engage in arguments and to engage in foolish discussions and contentions that really don't have any, they're just not fruitful. And that's the context of the whole thing as you go down into verse 14. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Verse 16, shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And one of the nice things about getting older, and as I say, there aren't that many, they are all spiritual, is that once you've kind of got your arguing years out of the way, you're not really interested in getting into word fights or arguments with people about these things. You lay out what you believe, biblically based on the thing, but to fight with people. But in youth, there's still energy, there's still all of this kind of stuff, and they can be easily drawn into it. And it doesn't really help the cause of Christ. Doesn't mean we don't contend earnestly for the faith. He gets to that in a moment. We need to do that, but not in a spirit of contention. So he tells him three things. Number one, flee youthful lusts, pursue righteousness, that is, right living in the eyes of God, faith, a life of trust in the Lord and faithfulness to God's word, love, a life of love for God and love for mankind, peace and a life of peace with other people, not being kind of a contentious person that likes to argue with everyone, and flee these things and then pursue these other things with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So he tells them three things. Timothy, be careful who you hang around, who you make your influencers. Be careful in life what you pursue, and be careful what you flee in life. Now, you take any young person in the world and you bring them to me or bring them to an older person, and you tell me, number one, who is this person hanging around with? Who have they made their peers? What are they pursuing in life, and what are they fleeing in life? And that's all you need to know to map out the rest of their life. And you can sit down and say, 20 years from now, this is where you'll be, on the basis of those three decisions that are made in life. It's a fabulously practical passage, not just for youth, but for all of us. It determines where we end up in life. And so flee these things, pursue these other things, hang around with people who have the same love for God that you do, Timothy. The Bible talks about iron sharpening iron. And as we fellowship with people that love the Lord the way that we do, they want to have God use their lives, they want to make a difference in the world. You put those kinds of people together, and rather than being dragged down by this other group, they're going to sharpen one another to excellence. And that's the way to do it. We used to do that for carnal things. When I was in junior high school and then in high school, And then in junior college, played a lot of basketball in those days. I don't say very well, but we tried hard. But when we'd go from gym to gym to gym, I had a friend who had a car. I was very blessed, and he was a nice friend. So you didn't have to walk to all these gyms. There could be five different gyms open in that town on a given Saturday or on certain nights of the week and all. And if we went in as high schoolers into the gym and there's just a bunch of junior hires playing, went back into the car, kept on the search. So we wanted to play against people that played on our level or they played better. We wanted to be challenged to become the best that we could be. That's for just a carnal game of basketball. And then we'd pop into the gym, and there they were, college players. And we'd try and sneak into the game and not be too bad of a liability to them. And so that's what we want to do, is hang around that kind of a person. And so be looking, not in terms of your peers in life, certainly those of you who are younger, all of us, but those of you who are younger, look for this kind of influence in peers around you. For sure, marry that kind of a person. There's an old saying that what he or she is single, they are more of married. You think you're going to change them. You're not going to change them. And look for ones that are already in their personal relationship with the Lord, seeking for excellence. It is going to determine your future. And so, solid counsel. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Paul, Timothy, he didn't really elaborate on the fleeing youthful lust in verse 22 because he elaborates on it now. Flee this kind of stuff. Instead of getting in arguments with people about stuff that are just spiritual egghead arguments, go out and witness to somebody. There's a whole world that hasn't heard the gospel yet. Go out and do something productive. These things, all they do is they just generate strife. He said, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. And so he says, instead of this fighting and all of this striving, he said, the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, must not be a quarreler and a fighter, but must be gentle to all. He is to be firm, She is to be firm in the body of Christ for us as Christians. But gentle in that firmness. I love the Proverb 25, verse 15. It's a lifelong growing into it for me. By long forbearance, a ruler is persuaded, and a gentle tongue breaks a bone. And something that is said that is the truth, and it's said in gentleness, that is harder to ignore in a human heart than a broken bone. And it's true. And so we're to contend earnestly for the faith. We're not to cave on doctrinal issues, but we're to give the doctrinal, the biblical basis for what we believe and do it with a gentleness. So we're not to quarrel, but to be gentle to all, able to teach. And so the interaction with those that are teaching wrong doctrine, or they're in error, this kind of thing. The interaction can't be to try and, you know, win an argument with them and add another, you know, scalp to the old belt or something like that, but to help them to understand what the Bible has to say about the issue that they're confused on a little bit more. And then he's to be not only able to teach, but also patient. He has to be patient with people. Patient with people that are slow to understand things, slow to understand God's word. Some people, you just tell them something, and boy, they just get it right away. And then there are others of us who are very slow in picking up concepts and truths from the Word of God. You know, the Bible is not an easy book for me, and I remember as a young Christian just looking at them, and it might as well have been 800 pages of theorems. I mean, I would just stare at them, and what in the world does that mean? And the book would just yield itself a little bit at a time as I just stare at it and read it and look, and what are you saying here, Lord? And all of these kinds of things, and people needed to be patient with me in helping me to understand the Word of God. And I was a motivated learner. So how about those that have been indoctrinated in error? You need to be patient with them. And you know, I look at the Jehovah's Witnesses that come to my doorstep, and they don't much anymore, but I wish they did a little more than and all. And the Mormons that I see that are riding the bicycles and talking with people, and whenever I get a chance, I get a chance to chat with them. Or all these people that are caught in all these isms and non-Christian cults and religions and things like that. And I just look at them, and my heart goes out to them. I don't minimize the damage that is done with their doctrine and their proselytizing and all of that kind of thing. But so many of them raised generationally in a system. And that's all they know. And it just means that somebody from these cults or these non-Christian religions got to them ahead of the truth. I had the privilege in my childhood to be raised around the things of the Lord for a good considerable part of my childhood. So that when I got done being stupid as a young adult — I don't say all young adults are stupid, I was stupid — and so when I got done with that, I knew where to turn to in life. I knew what the truth was. But not everyone in life has that advantage. And so to sit there and talk patiently with people that are indoctrinated in wrong teaching and all. And that's what Timothy was going to have to deal with. He's surrounded by false teachers, even in the church of Ephesus. And so Paul says, listen, you need to be patient with them. Who else is going to answer their questions? Who else is going to show them, yeah, I see what you're saying there, but the Bible says, but the Bible says, but the Bible says. Who else is going to say that but another Christian, a Christian who is impatient with that person? If they disagree, that's fine. They disagree with us, that's fine. We can't change that, as Paul's going to say in just a moment. They disagree with us, that's right. Just keep giving them the Word of God. And he says, so there needs to be patience in this calling on your life, Timothy, and then in humility correcting those who are in opposition. They need to be corrected, but the tone needs to be humility. Just a humble correction of others. And one of the great things about these, all of these things being characteristic of our life, gentleness, able to teach, to share the Word of God, being patient, do it in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. Here's why we can be that way. If God perhaps will grant to them repentance, it is not our job. Can you change anybody's mind on anything in and of yourself? We can't. We can't. And so we talk with somebody that's caught in error and wrong doctrine. And I realize as I'm standing there talking to them, Lord, I can't change their life. And I can't intellectualize them into the kingdom of God. I can't undo what's been sown into their life. If a change is going to happen, Lord, you're going to have to do it. And because our God is so great and He's so powerful and He wants to reach them and bring them into His kingdom, then we can be gentle, knowing God will add to this whatever is necessary to bring them into the kingdom. Their repentance is God's problem. I'm reminded of Walter Martin, the story that he tells, that when he had just started, before he had even started his ministry as the Bible Answer Man, and he was quite a Bible Answer Man. I don't know how many of you remember listening to him, but I wouldn't want to be on the other side of a debate table with him, not for $1 million. Well, maybe for $1 million, but you know what I'm saying. And I mean, just this mind that was, I mean, awesome to watch in operation, the direction of the Holy Spirit. But he tells a story of when he was before he began his ministry there, he was unknown to the cults, unknown to non-Christian religions. And he thought, he knew the ministry that he was going into, and he thought that he would visit the Watchtower organization, the Jehovah's Witness organization in Brooklyn, New York, before he got started in his ministry, because once he began a public ministry, he knew the likelihood of him getting a tour of the place was probably going to be fairly remote. So he went in there and they gave him a tour of the whole place and everything, and before he leaves, this is his heart for people that were caught in error. And as he's leaving the place, the guy that's sitting at the front desk, he said, "If I could show you in the Bible where Jesus declares himself to be God, would you believe that he's God? The Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe that Jesus is God. They believe he's an angel, which is incorrect." And the guy said, "Well, it's not in the Bible." And Walter Martin, what a bulldog he was. And a pit bull, really, he repeated it, "If I could show you in the Bible, would you believe it?" "Well, it's not in the Bible." "If I could show you in the Bible, would you believe it?" "Well, it's not in the Bible, but I guess if you showed me in the Bible, I would believe it." And he turns him to Revelation chapter 1, and he quotes Jesus as he describes himself there. "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, saith the Lord." And Walter Martin, before he leaves, he might have been working on gentleness a little bit too, but he's pounding on the desk, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I am Alpha and Omega," which is the name for God. He pounds and pounds on the desk, and he's done, and he walks out. And many years later, he's conducting a meeting around the United States, as he did in his ministry. The guy stood up in the course of the meeting, and Walter Martin would never turn the meeting over. You could ask a question, but there were you didn't get to hijack the meeting and say what you wanted. And the guy stood up and he said, "May I tell a story on something?" Walter Martin let him, and he told the story, and he said, "I am the man who sat at that desk." And I think this was now 25 years later. And he said, "I went home that night, and when I tried to go to sleep," he said, "like thunder in my mind was, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." He got on his knees that night and he received the Lord and began a ministry to reach Jehovah's Witnesses. But that's the Lord's deal. Only the Lord can do that kind of thing. And so We trust him. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, they may come to their senses, escape the snare of the devil, and having been taken captive by him to do his will. So Paul doesn't minimize the danger of what they're doing. They are instruments of the devil. They are preaching another gospel, which is no gospel. But it is God's job to bring them out of that. It is ours to correct, to have an answer from the Word of God. Now, chapter 3, Paul continues, and he said, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." And so Paul begins to speak to Timothy about the last days. Sometimes when we hear about the last days as you know, Christians, and the Bible talks about the last days. Let's talk about what that is. The Bible teaches that one day the Lord Jesus is going to return. It's called a second coming. And he is going to establish his kingdom for 1,000 years on this earth. And I think one of the reasons that he's going to do it, I think there are many reasons, but one of these reasons is going to be a time of perfect peace. I mean, he's going to rule. There's not going to be any rebellion or any sin or these things kind of going on. I can't wait to see the potential of even this fallen planet to be a blessing in the Lord's hands. When it's not ruled by the greed and the sin of man. So he's going to return, and then that will one day give way to a new heaven and to a new earth. But one day, the rebellion of man against God, the sin of man against God, that's going to be brought to an end. And so when we read as a Christian in the Bible of the last days, as he talks about here, it's a hip hip hooray. This is not going to go on as it is. As it currently is, forever and ever. I was not going to let these victims, one after another, be cranked out literally by the thousands every single day on planet Earth. So there is man's rebellion against God and man's sin one day going to be brought to an end. And we need to know that. God wants us to know that. That's a comfort to our heart. But know this, that in the last days, everything will be perfectly great in the world, and Jesus will just kind of seamlessly return and slip into a world that is walking with God upon his second coming. No, that's not what it says. It says that perilous times will come, and we need to know that so that we're not shocked. Sometimes I wish I would learn this a little bit, but as the world gets worse and worse right before my very eyes. I'm a very old man. I've seen a lot. A lot has changed in the United States in my lifetime. And it's heartbreaking to watch a lot of what's going on. And so I get all anxious about that. But the Lord warned us it would be this way. And we just look at it and we say, Lord's coming back. Lord's coming back. And he's coming back 7 years earlier at the rapture than at the second coming. So he's coming back real fast. As it relates to us. So the word perilous, it means fierce times will come. It'll be very fierce times on planet Earth. And then in verse 2, Paul begins to describe the social and the moral characteristics of the world in the last days. Now here's something we have to be careful to understand here. Because he's not just describing the social and the moral conditions of the world or people in rebellion to God in the last days. He is, when he talks about verse 5, having a form of godliness but denying its power, he's talking about in the last days, even that which professes to be associated with Christianity will be marked by these things. In other words, these will be characteristics even within professing Christianity. And in some cases, these things are nurtured today within professing Christianity. So here are the moral and the social marks of the world in the last days. And he begins with, for men will be lovers of themselves. Now I want you to know, in past generations you wouldn't have to tell a congregation that that's a bad thing. But today you have to tell people that that's a bad thing in God's eyes. That people would be lovers of themselves. completely self-occupied. All of the decisions that they make in life, increasingly, you know, there's an unwillingness to sacrifice for my myself for the health and the betterment of the larger whole. There was an interesting thing, wasn't there, in the last couple of weeks where you had those in our military. You can't have that. You're going to have anarchy, that kind of a situation. What's true of the military is true of the world, true of a country. If a nation, the whole nation becomes one where the decision-making is made on what's best for me and I don't care what happens to the nation, that nation's in trouble. And that's what we're nurturing in this nation. But we had this thing in Iraq there where a group of our men and women in military were assigned to deliver supplies to our troops that were fighting in another part of Iraq, and they refused. They refused to transport the oil, and they refused to transport the supplies. So they elevated themselves and their importance above the health of the larger whole. Where the military comes in, they don't look fondly on that. And they know, so they spoke, and the words that they came out with was something like, we had a breakdown in discipline that's been taken care of. Because a military will completely unravel if the love for self is allowed to elevate itself above the health and best of the larger whole. And so here is this thing in the last days, is what is best for me. That's the most important thing. I don't care what happens to anybody else, and I place myself above all other things. And so he says men will be self-loving. Now, this is something that has changed in this country in my lifetime. When I was a child, this was considered a character flaw. To be a lover of yourself was considered to be a character flaw, and a serious character flaw. And we would use terms like, that person is selfish. Was the last time you heard that outside of your own discussions? But I mean in the public setting in the United States, anybody being described as selfish, we would speak of a person being conceited, and that was a negative thing back in those days. And just in my adult lifetime, that entire thing has flipped around until the love of self is not only accepted, it is viewed as a good thing in a person's life and a virtue in a person's life. And it isn't just something, you know, that is in the world. This kind of thing is nurtured even within the church. There's no more shame anymore associated with loving myself more than anyone else or everything else. And of course, marriages have taken a beating under the weight of this. See, men and women leave. Is it, what about the children? What about the children? What's going to happen to your children? I don't care, I'm not happy. Have you talked with anyone that's made the decision that you're making? And have you talked about what happens to the children in the decision making that you're making here? I'm not talking about all separations or divorce. The Bible has a big subject, and I'm not ready to go on. But under the weight of selfishness and all, but there's no shame associated with it anymore, sometimes even within the body of Christ, and it's nurtured. It was a while back, I assume that the same thing is kind of going on a little bit today, but there's the twisting of the two commands where that lawyer came to Jesus and they said, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. And then Jesus said, the second greatest command is like unto the first, and that is to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, upon these two commandments, first commandment, second commandment, upon these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. It is an encapsulation of the entirety of the Old Testament, he said. And I marveled, for a long time early in my Christian life, this is the first commandment, this is the second commandment upon these two commandments. The repetition, why? It's almost as if he anticipated what is happening today, even within professing Christianity, on the basis of that, and what has been added as a third commandment. So it gets taught like this. You're to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, and all of your strength, and you're to love your neighbor as yourself. And then what happens? Everybody gets touchy-feely, and they add to the Word of God, and they say, but what if you don't love yourself? How can you love your neighbor as yourself if you don't love yourself? And so now what I need to do is I need to learn to love myself, and then I'll be able to love my neighbor as myself and all. And so they get into the whole selfism, selfishness. And the problem is to get into the on the track of loving myself is to get myself on a track I'll never pull myself off of. And there will never be time to obey the other two commandments. And so the third commandment gets added that does not belong in the passage. And it is the recipe for a miserable life. To spend my life absorbed with myself, self-absorbed. And God knows it. So you see, it's not just in the world. It's infiltrated the church. And it's no way to live. And it is part of what makes the last days the perilous times that it is and that it will be. And then he says, secondly, men will be lovers of money. Now, this doesn't mean, this is not putting down someone who's hardworking. They want to supply for their family, meet their family's needs, and improve themselves in life. That's not what he's talking about here. We used to call this kind of person greedy, but it's not allowed anymore. Nobody's greedy in any anymore, and so that word's been destroyed. And so here you've got a person where the most important thing in life is money. Materialistic things, material gain, all of these kinds of things, that becomes the most important thing more than anything else. And you watch, even within the body of Christ, how many families, how many children, how many marriages are sacrificed on this altar to Mammon. And Mammon was the worship of money in the pagan Old Testament. And it still goes on, where the money is the single most important thing. And that's what they do. And then when the choice is made between, obeying God's call upon my life, serving Him in His calling upon my life, or making money, money always wins. That's a person who's a lover of money. And then there'll be boasters. We used to use a word back when I was younger. We used to talk about being a braggart, and that used to be a bad thing. Now we use terms like this. He's not really a boaster. He's just self-confident. Well, I wish he'd talk about something other than himself and his self-confidence here. But it's this thing where I have this exaggerated, sense of my own self-confidence. Importance in all of the bragging and all of the exaggeration that goes on, and so we have to be careful of it. Even the body of Christ is interesting. They have a saying, even within Christian circles, we talk about evangelistically speaking instead of evangelistically. So somebody comes and you have a crusade or something like this, and in the crusade, 40 people got saved. And you say, wow, we spent all that money and everything and 40 people got saved, and that's not going to sound like much. And so when you send the literature out, what do you say? Scores of people got saved. Technically, you're right. A score is 20. You had two of them. Scores of people. And it just, but the boasting and all. And it just, because there's an absence of humility. And then in the last days, men are going to be proud, and so That used to be a derogatory thing if you looked at somebody and said, you know, that person's really proud, and now it isn't. You know, if somebody says, you know, I'm really proud of myself, or I'm really proud of this, you know, it's like, you go, man. Yeah, all right. And so all that's nurtured and everything. Yeah, nobody is better than you, and all of this kind of stuff. And but the Bible teaches for us as Christians, what do we have except what we've received? I mean, maybe you're a running back in the NFL, and maybe you're the best running back in the whole NFL. But who gave you that ability? God gave the ability. And why did He give that ability? To use that ability for God's glory and to help other people. There's nothing wrong with recognizing abilities that God has given in life, but we don't get proud over it because we know it's been given to us as a gift. And so they'll be proud. They'll see themselves above other people. And you know, proud people, they get abusive of other people. And then blasphemers. It was interesting. I read a letter to the editor. It was the last couple of days. It's a useless addiction, but I read them most every day. And I think it was a woman who wrote in that her and her husband had gone to see a movie, and there was so much foul language in the first few minutes of the movie that they walked out of the movie and wrote a letter to the editor and called everyone to boycott all of this kind of thing and that stuff. And all they recognized is that there's just an increase of blasphemy, abusive speech in the last days. And you look at the prevalence of profanity in the world today. Now, just to give you an idea, you're probably sick of it already, but I'm not. But in my lifetime, when I was younger, I don't care if you were the biggest cusser this side of the Mississippi, you didn't do it in front of women and children. You just didn't do it. I don't care who you were. And if you did it, you probably were going to get thumped. Because you didn't swear in front of other people's wives and their children. It just wasn't tolerated. And in just the few short years of my young life, all of that has changed. Until the culture is permeated by profanity and anger and the blasphemy against one another. There's a particular environment that I find myself in the course of a week here in Modesto, and got a bunch of televisions up on the wall, and that's not their fault. But every once in a while, they'll have one of those shows where they get people that have done some absolutely terrible thing to one another, and then they bring them on and reveal it. You know what? Montel and who's the tall, skinny guy that? Huh? What? Povich, yes, Maury. He's the guy. He's the worst, I think. And I watch them all. But you watch the thing. I mean, they're yelling and picking up chairs and I mean, here I am, and I change a channel. I look over at something else. Just wipes you out. That money's being made on this kind of a thing, but that it's got a market that's so big that they can sell advertising for a fortune over it. It's just a mark of the last days. Then he talks about disobedient to parents as a characteristic of the last days. Just that rebellion is going to become the single great moral characteristic of youth in the last days. And the rebellion today against parents is terrible. Terrible in this country. You know, the sad thing is it's nurtured by the culture, of course. There are even government agencies that give children options to be successful in their rebellion against their parents. But the parents remain financially liable for the actions of the child. to say nothing of the entertainment that just continues to nurture rebellion in children. Nobody even blinks at it, hardly a fuss is raised over it. And yet how many homes are in shambles because of disobedient children? They didn't have much of a problem with it in the Old Testament, and I'm not advocating a return to that, basically because our two children are raised. But they did. A rebellious child in the Old Testament was simply stoned to death. Now, I'm not serious in saying we ought to return to that at all, but I'll tell you, it would set a tone for a village. You just were not going to have widespread rebellion. You were going to have people nurturing that in people's lives. And why did God do that? Because he hates rebellious children. That kind of hates rebellion, I'm sure. The danger that it is to the family unit. And the family unit is the foundation of civilization. And he's protecting the authority and the role of parents, protecting the family unit. That's what he was doing. It's harsh, but that's what he was doing, that old covenant. And then in the last days, people will be unthankful. They'll just be ungrateful. They think they deserve everything and don't need to say thank you for anything. I love it when I go out to a restaurant or something, you look over at the other table and somebody's praying for their meal. So look at over there. Christians or Mormons? But I'll make a point of going up and saying hi to them if they're still eating when we leave. It blesses my heart. And you know, one of the saddest things is you just see this fabulous feast. You know God has provided it and all, and this big bowl of pasta is placed in front of this whole family, and all the kids are there and everything, and they just pile in, no thanks offered to God. And so they don't know, so I'm not being critical of that. But do you know how much better a meal is when you know God gave it to you and you're going to enjoy it with Him? It's fabulous. But the absence of thankfulness, then they're going to be unholy in the last days. And you think about the way things are today. What's about the last thing anybody that wants to be known for today in this culture is being holy? Oh, they're holy. So, oh no, it was like having a curse of some kind to be a holy person. The term's used with scorn. That's a holy person. It's a reflection of the culture. Unloving. And the word unloving there is an interesting one. It means a storge. Storge is one of the Greek words that was used for love, along with phileo and eros and agape. Storge was a love that referred to the love that held the family unit together. It referred to the love that a husband would have for a wife, in the family unit sense, that a wife would have for a husband, that a mother would have for the children, that the father would have for the children, that the children would have for the mother, that the children would have for the father. It was a love that holds the family unit together. And when he uses the word astorge, a means without, the opposite. In the last days, the world will be characterized by an absence of this love that holds the family unit together. And we see the evidence of it all around, don't we? Widespread divorce for unbiblical reasons, the breakdown of the family unit. You know, the greatest single, to me, evidence of this astorge love permeating the whole world is the world of, is the whole act of abortion. Because by the time a woman, a mother, is willing to elevate her own selfishness above the life of another child, there's a natural love that a mother has for a child. And by the time worldwide, the elevation of what I want and my own selfishness above the life of another child, of a child, that is the great evidence of a storge love. That means that love is disappearing on the planet all around us. And then there'll be unforgiving, bitter, vengeful people in the world. In other words, Jesus is teaching. He's the one that teaches forgiveness, and all is going to lessen in its influence. Men will be slanderers there in verse 3. So slander and false accusation becoming common. And we see the slander all the time, all of the magazines that do all that kind of stuff. But God hates it. He hates slander. And then people will be without self-control, undisciplined, the culture becoming more and more undisciplined. We don't esteem discipline highly in this culture. We esteem material success, however you can do it, but discipline is lightly esteemed. And so we raise these generations progressively, one after another, that is less and less disciplined in their life. And they're the future of the nation. And so you're going to have a nation that is going to become more and more unstable in a world just on the basis of a lack of self-control, where people just look, their body tells them to do this, they want that, and they do it. That's all. There's no discussion, there's no processing it through, there's no right or wrong, there's no looking at it and say, should I say no to myself? There's none of that. Remember in Singapore, I think it was in Singapore or Malaysia, I think it was Singapore, years ago, where that a young American boy went over, and this was when tagging was even worse than it is now, and at least now we're painting it up as about as fast as the folks tag things and all. But back in those days, he went over there, this American youth, and remember, he tagged some cars over there. You know what the penalty was in Singapore? Caning. A public caning. Where they just take this bamboo thing, you know, and it's got the slats on it and all, and they bend you over and they give you a good public whipping for that. And the United States of America was horrified over it. Wait, is one of our young people caned over in Malaysia? You ought to get a good fedoras or something when you're going over and visiting another country. And any one of them probably tell you, no nation in the world is going to be real happy if you go over and start painting their cars with your moniker. And so they took, and what'd they do? They caned him. Didn't matter what the United States of America said. You know what I thought? I said, all right, he'll survive. He'll be fine. He'll still get a wife. I mean, that's the most important thing, right? I mean, listen, honey, I've got a few scars. You ought to know about that before we get married on things. But I learned a lot on that. But what was the nation of Singapore communicating? They're communicating that we won't allow that, and we won't allow that in our youth, and we won't allow it in any youth that comes here. And that's a country that understands that their youth is their future. That is the future of any nation, and they're going to make sure that when they got into their old age and they died off, that a generation was going to come into place that was going to understand right and wrong in the way that they understood right and wrong to be. And then in verse 3, the last days, they'll be brutal and literally savage. We look at the world, how savage it's getting, isn't it? I mean, the beheadings of human beings just alive, yanked their head over and saw their head off. Come on. It isn't a person that can do that. You've seared a conscience. You're in the devil's hands to do that kind of stuff. I don't care what religion we're talking about. Do that kind of thing. I remember when I was growing up as a kid. Listen, I told you my kids are grown. I can't do this to them. I remember two great crimes through my junior and senior high years. One of them was a mass murder in San Francisco of nurses, and the second one was a sniper in Austin, Texas. just began to shoot everybody that we could find. As a junior high boy and as a senior high boy, when those things were in the newspaper, my parents hid the newspaper from us as children. They did not want us exposed to that kind of brutality as we were growing up. And for the days after that, that all those things were in the paper, that they did that and were run in the newspaper, you couldn't find a newspaper in our house. I had to go down to the market, down on the corner, and read the articles. I was a bad boy. But there was that kind of protection. Now it's just savagery, brutality, and all directions, and it just breaks my heart that there is no safe place anymore from this kind of savagery, except on a trip to Israel. I'm halfway kidding, but I'm not. You never feel so safe in all of the world as when you're on a trip to Israel. Never seen so many guns in all of your life, and people who know how to use them. And I mean, it's a funny kind of thing. Don't be a bad guy over there, but as a tourist, very good hands. Do you know one of the things that breaks my heart is a man, and I know I'm not alone. In October, the year 2004, my time is almost up. I'll cease boring you in a moment. It breaks my heart that on my watch, in my adult years, as a man in the United States of America, that it is not only not safe for women to walk around this country, but not safe for anyone. And it has worsened under this time that I've been an adult. And I think there's something within a man who likes to look and say, in this nation that I'm a part of, in this world at the time in which I'm alive, we feel it's a reflection upon us. And that women can't walk the streets at night, or they're not safe in any city or in the neighborhoods that we live in, and these kind of things, and they have to live in fear and to live this kind of a way. It isn't just an affront to the women and heartbreaking for them. It's heartbreaking for a godly man, for a man, period. And yet, here it is before our eyes, and it breaks our hearts. They'll be despisers of good. People will look down on good. Not only will they look down on good, they'll hate good. The definitions of right and wrong will become so confused. They'll depart so far away from God's definition of right and wrong that they will consider good something to be despised. Now you take the state that you and I live in, most of us anyway, state of California. You cannot get elected in the current political environment of the state of California. You cannot get elected to statewide office if you oppose abortion. And homosexuality, opposing that, will be on the coattails of the same thing. Now, what a terrible indictment of the state and of the condition of the world in the last days, that someone who is making a right stand, I mean, it's indisputable as a right stand that alone, they can bring every other qualification to the ballot, but that alone disqualifies them from being electable in the state of California. It, just like God said it would be. The last days are fierce times. Then men will be traitors. Their word won't mean anything. They'll break vows and contracts are signed, but contracts mean nothing because you just find a better lawyer who can get out of the contract. They'll be headstrong, verse 4, that they just won't tolerate anyone getting between them and doing what they want to do. They'll be haughty, filled with this sense of self-importance, and then lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, where pleasure will become more important to people than loving God. I remember, it's probably been, there it is again. I'm having the time of my life. It's very therapeutic, actually. I remember about 20 to 25 years ago, when the statistic came out in the United States of America that in this particular year, for the first time, entertainment in the United States of America was the first time the money spent on it exceeded $300 billion. I mean, we've probably tripled that now by this time, easily. The addiction to pleasure, the addiction to entertainment. I mean, sometimes you look at that and you just think, the amount of people in the Lord's work that could be supported with these staggering sums of money. Do you know, if you sit here tonight as a Christian and you don't give to the work of the Lord, you should never spend money on any entertainment or pleasure until you do that. It's criminal, these altars to entertainment and pleasure that are being built all around when the work of the Lord is so many. It was interesting to be at the missions conference in Europe this last summer and see, so we're not talking about marginal people, we're talking about astonishingly gifted people out in the field scraping to stay supported out there. And that doesn't even talk about the warfare that they're facing and all of these kinds of things. It's so important. Pleasure being exalted above a love for God. You know, let me just go ahead, since we're gone from preaching to meddling, as the old saying goes on things. He's talking about religious environments now, supposed Christian environments, where in the last days, pleasure and love for pleasure will be elevated above a love for God. And so when what he's saying is, when the choice comes between do I want to do this thing that is pleasurable to my flesh, or do I want to be faithful to what God has called me to do, where increasingly people will make the decision on the basis of pleasure. So be careful, dads, that when the 49ers or the Raiders or whoever, whatever sports team they're playing at 10 o'clock in the morning, and you tell the kids, listen, you don't need to go to church, we'll watch the football game. And don't be surprised that when they grow up, they do the same thing, and they do that with their children. You're teaching them to elevate pleasure above being a lover of God. Sometimes, every once in a while, I'll run into somebody at the back door, and I don't say this to be cruel, but I think it needs to be said. And someone at the back door, and I haven't seen them for months, and I just assume that they're attending another church or something like that. And I'll see them, and I'll say hi, you know, and I say, how are you doing? You know, I haven't seen you in a while, and that kind of thing. And you know, we take roll here every week, and we notice that I might do that. I haven't seen you in a while, and everything. And then. He said, well, you know, the kids are on this team, and we got to travel over there, and then we do this, and we've got them on this league, and we got them doing this thing here and everything. And so, you know, about 9 months out of the year, we're just racing to all this stuff. Keep up. Really? Do you know what you're doing to your children? Think. You are teaching them that when they're forced to choose between what is fun for them and obeying God's word, that they can do what is fun for them. And your nightmare is only just starting when you see that play its way all the way out in their life. And because the culture is so addicted to pleasure and all, we begin to make choices that way. It costs something to say yes to God. It's intended to, because there are things that need to die in our lives to be faithful to Him. That's what a reward is about in heaven. So we have to be careful that it doesn't mark our life and that we're not nurturing it in the lives of our children, that we are nurturing in their lives. Listen, if you're going to choose between the two things, lovers of pleasure or being a lover of God, you choose being a lover of God. And then he closes it out here in verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. In the last days, there'll be a form of godliness. There'll be this, and he's talking not just about the pagan world, but he's just talking about religious kind of world and everything. They'll have a form of godliness and all. They'll still be doing church, but they'll deny the power of the Christian life. And because they deny the power of the Christian life, all of these things will then begin to characterize the church too. And I think that's one of the most sobering things about the entire passage. That in the last days, people will be content to just have the outward appearance in a church of being about God, but they will not take the Word of God and apply it to life and say, these things are sin and these things are wrong and these things need to change. It is wrong to be a lover of yourself. It is wrong to be a lover of money. It is wrong to be a boaster. It is wrong to be proud. It is wrong to be all those things. They will cease to be identified and denounced as sin. And why will they? Because he said they deny the power of the Christian life. Remember Jesus, he spoke with the Sadducees, and I am just about done now. He spoke to the Sadducees, which were the religious liberals of his day. And they didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in the Holy Spirit. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in resurrection. They worshiped their mind. If they could not understand it, they didn't worship. They wouldn't accept it. And Jesus spoke to them and he said, you do err. Number one, you don't know the scriptures. And number two, you don't know the power of God. And the same thing in the last days, where in religious environments, where a person is there, and because they have not experienced the power of God in their life to make changes in their life, they will not confront sin in another person's life because they don't have confidence in the power of God to give that person the ability to make the change. And so we just comfort one another while we fall into the pit altogether. And that's the danger. That's the danger that we face. And because that is the danger, and because it will become more widespread in the last days, Paul wrote to Timothy, and from such people, people who will comfort other people in their sin rather than challenge them to come out of it by the power of the Holy Spirit, he said, from such people, turn away. Let's stand together and we'll pray. If the worship team come forward, that'd be great.